Well, I wonder if you've ever marveled or perhaps stood in despair of life's injustices. Consider that a wealthy businessman might rob investors of their inheritance and receive a huge bonus while the hard-working single mother is laid off. Consider faithful gospel-preaching pastors thrown into prison while the persecutors of the church prosper, seemingly in their opposition to the gospel. What about the student who cheats on his or her exams and receives a straight A while you've been studying till 2 o'clock in the morning for the last 2 weeks and all you have to show for your efforts is a solid C? What about a fellow employee who perhaps stabs you in the back and receives a promotion while you're sitting on the same salary that you received 3 years ago? Perhaps you, as a single person, commit to God's plan for premarital chastity and you find yourself unmarried, though longing for marriage, in your late 30s, while that young girl who flirted and threw herself at every guy walked down the aisle 10 years ago in a long white dress. Oh, the injustice of it all. When you seemingly stagnate in your commitment to God, while those who blatantly disregard God's rules prosper, you might be tempted to ask, what's the use? What's the use of obeying God if this is what life turns out to be? Well, as Solomon reflected on some of the lessons that he learned in life, he felt the same frustration. Several weeks ago, Ed preached from the first 9 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we saw that Solomon spoke there about the appropriate response to human government, and then he reflected a little bit on the reality of death, which is a consistent recurring theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, now in verses 10 to 15, he moves on from reflecting on the reality of death, and he reflects on the reality of injustice. But it's in the light of death that he reflects on this reality of injustice. In these few verses, verses 10 to 15, we're going to learn something about the problem of injustice. We're going to hear an answer to injustice. And then we're going to learn something of an appropriate response to injustice. So let's begin by talking about the problem of injustice. As I said, death is a recurring theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Time and again, Solomon returns to this theme of human mortality and exhorts his readers to live wisely in light of it. But as he once again reflected on the reality of death, Solomon says in verse 10 of chapter 8, "Then I saw the wicked buried." Perhaps as he's reflecting on the reality of death, he saw a funeral procession passing by. Or perhaps he actually attended a funeral. And this gave him more cause to reflect on the reality of death and particularly the problem of injustice in light of the reality of death. He offers us 4 examples of injustice that appear problematic if you consider them in light of the fact that God is a just God. The first of those in verse 10, the first problem of injustice, the first example of a problem of injustice is that the wicked are praised. The wicked are praised. Look in verse 10 there. "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." I don't know if you've ever attended a funeral and as you listened to the eulogy, you thought, am I at the wrong funeral? That's kind of what Solomon is saying here. You've got these wicked people who were known for their wickedness in the city. They used to go in and out. Everyone knew they were so wicked, but now at the funeral, everyone is praising them. Think back to these examples that I began with, of the wicked being praised. Doesn't it frustrate you when someone who is obviously corrupt seems to prosper? Do we not grieve when poor Christians are driven from their village and prevented from building houses on their own land simply because they're Christian while the leaders of those villages seem to prosper? Do you not flinch when cheaters and backstabbers seem to prosper while the godly seem to suffer? Now, it's bad enough when we see these things out in the unbelieving world, but Solomon's point is that there's actually something more sinister going on here. This is going on in the community of faith, the community of the religious, the church. The wicked, of whom Solomon writes, used to go in and out of the holy place, the temple itself. They were known in the temple. They were regular worshippers. And yet they were continuing with their wicked deeds. They were not rank unbelievers. Think of the prosperity gospel preacher who is obviously just lining his own pockets, building his own bank account, while the people under his ministry suffer. And yet people flock to him and they follow him. And we think of the injustice of it all. Think of the high-profile pastor who is disqualified from ministry because of unfaithfulness in his marriage, and yet he just runs off to the next town, plants a church there, and people flock to his ministry. Think about the popular evangelist or apologist whose secret sins become public, and yet his followers stringently defend him. Or consider a biblical illustration. When you read 1 Samuel chapter 1 and you read the story of Hannah and Peninnah, yeah, you have Hannah who is faithful to God. She faithfully worships God. She's devout and she's praying fervently for children, but God has closed her womb. Peninnah, on the other hand, has children and she rubs it in Hannah's face. When you read that, who's the villain of the story? Hannah or Peninnah? Don't we grieve with Hannah? And don't we rejoice when God finally answers Hannah's prayer and gives her the desire of her heart? How would you think if you heard someone preaching a sermon in which Peninnah is painted as the hero and Hannah is painted as the villain of the story? We would say that there's something wrong there. It just grates us when we see people, particularly religious people, ignoring or contradicting or disobeying God's word and they get away with it. No one rejoices when the bad guy comes out on top, at least not in real life. Maybe in the movies you root for the bad guy sometimes. But in real life, we don't rejoice when the bad guy comes on top. We share Solomon's frustration. When we see the wicked prospering, we say, what's the use? When we see the wicked praised, we say, what is the use? But then the second illustration that he gives of injustice is that justice is sometimes delayed. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In the United States, this year alone, there have been 3 criminal executions that have taken place. Lisa Marie Montgomery was executed 16 years after the crime she committed. Corey Johnson was executed 29 years after his offense. And Dustin Higgs, 25 years after his. As I speak, there are 7 more death row inmates scheduled for execution this year. And on average, they have spent 24 years in prison awaiting the execution of justice. But let's bring this closer to home. Isn't it true that we live in a country that is not exactly known for its speedy execution of justice? South Africa has some of the most robust laws in the world on the books, but we all are very skeptical as to whether or not those laws are going to be executed speedily. Violent crime abounds in our country precisely because criminals don't expect to be apprehended, and even if they are, yeah, they're probably going to get away with it in one way or the other. But if we're honest, let's admit our own guilt in this. Perhaps not to the same degree, but there's a good chance if you just ignore that speeding ticket that it'll go away eventually. How long has government threatened action against non-payers of e-tolls? Does anyone take them seriously? No, because nothing's going to happen. That's our understanding of it. When justice is delayed, our hearts are set to persist with injustice. And so what's the use of promising justice when that promise is delivered so slowly that sinners are set to continue in their evil ways? That's the question that Solomon is asking. But then the third evidence he gives, the third example that he gives of injustice, the problem of injustice in verse 12 there, is that the godless prosper. Not only are the godless praised, but the godless prosper. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolong his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. We'll come back to the second part of that verse in a moment. But look at what he says here. A sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. If the wages of sin is death, why do sinners not just drop dead when they sin? Now, okay, that mustn't happen to me. Okay, not my sin, but those sinners out there who are committing these gross injustices, why doesn't God just show an amazing display of sovereignty and strike them with lightning? It seems as if sinners carry on endlessly without consequence. When the sinner is caught, justice is slow, and that's frustrating enough. But even worse, oftentimes sinners are never even caught. Think of the unsolved murders that abound in our country. Sinners never caught. Have you ever had your house burgled and you've had to wait for the detective who is assigned to investigate the case to come and give you the case number? When he comes, are you usually sitting there just eagerly anticipating that he's going to go, he's going to solve this, and he's going to bring all my stuff back that was stolen? No, more times out of not, even the detective looks pretty bored of this and figures, nothing's ever going to come of this. I'll give you a case number and let your insurance take care of the problem. What about injustice in your family, at work or at school? Why is injustice just not quickly spotted and put to an end? What's the use of doing right when wrongdoers seem to prosper? So Solomon says, example number one, the wicked are praised. Example number two, justice is delayed. Example number three, the godless prosper. Example number four, this gets even worse, sometimes justice is reversed. As if it's not bad enough that justice is sometimes delayed, verse 11. And it's not bad enough that sometimes justice is never seen, verse 12. Sometimes justice is actually reversed. Look what he says there in verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deed of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Consider that example of our brother and sister in Laos. Faithful believers simply doing what God has called him to do. This man was turned in by his own father to the authorities before he was driven from his village. The nearby village that Ed referenced, where he started building another house, he owns the land on which he started to build another house. And yet the authorities of that village came and threatened him if he didn't stop with the construction. And in the meanwhile, this man and his wife and their young child have nowhere to live, only rice to eat, while his persecutors seem to prosper. Oh, the injustice of it all. Now let me just pause here for a second and say something. We must avoid the temptation of thinking that God sits completely aloof to all of this justice. Indeed, God knows far more intimately the problem of injustice than we might immediately think. Because in fact, God has experienced these very problems firsthand in the person of Jesus Christ. Consider the ministry of Jesus Christ. The wicked are praised. Consider how those crowds at the cross of Jewish faithfuls praise the religious leaders for bringing this man to his end, while those very religious leaders prospered in their evil doing. Justice is delayed. Consider how the bystanders stood there mocking Jesus, come down from the cross. And he could have done that. He could have immediately, in the moment, come down from the cross, vindicated himself before everyone. But he didn't. And it would take 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, bringing vindication to this man, Jesus Christ. The godless prosper. Consider how the godless leaders who secured Jesus' execution prospered even as they relentlessly persecuted his followers and blasphemed his name while he died as a criminal accursed by God. Justice is reversed. Consider the vivid reversal of justice in Jesus' crucifixion as Barabbas, a violent criminal, was set free and Jesus was given his cross and crucified in his place. Justice was reversed. Never think that God does not know what it means to suffer. And so we see the problem of injustice. But then secondly, we see an answer to injustice. Look in verse 12 again. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Solomon knows innately that injustice will not continue forever. Now, he doesn't go into great detail about how this will all come about, but he knows that at the end of the day, those who fear God will experience justice, whereas those who hate God will not prosper in their injustice. Now, once again, we know the reality of how this will come about because we have the New Testament. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 25, he spoke about the final judgment. And listen to these words that Jesus said about the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. There's a separation that will take place. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's coming a day when justice will be done, where God will look and say, "Okay, let's look at the justice and the injustice that was done on earth, but this will be no more. Perfect justice will be forever executed." You see, there's a promise of ultimate justice, which radically alters our view of the temporal justice that we experience in this life. We should be able to say we can bear with the temporal justice because there is eternal justice that will come. But strangely, that final justice is only possible because of the reality of injustice. You know, it's interesting here that Solomon, in verse 12, he talks about, in verse 14, he talks about this vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said this also is vanity. And yet, it's because of that very reality that we have the hope of eternal justice. It's because there was a man. It's because there was a man who, as we heard this morning, did not deserve to die because of his sins. Because he had no sin. And yet that man took the wages of our sin upon himself. It happened to him as it should have happened to the wicked, so that it could happen to the wicked as should have happened to him. This divine reversal of justice. Eternal justice is only possible because there was a divine reversal of justice at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Solomon bears out the problem of justice. He talks about, or he gives us an answer to justice. And then finally, we have a response to justice. Look in verse 15. "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil all the days of the life that God has given him under the sun." You remember that when Solomon writes of life under the sun, he's writing, he's acting under the assumption as he writes about life under the sun that God doesn't exist. He says this is what it would be like if God didn't exist. This is what it would be like if there was no promise of eternal justice. If there's no promise of eternal justice, just enjoy life right now and curse the darkness while you're at it, because there's nothing better to come. Do what you can, enjoy life to the best of your ability, because there's nothing beyond this. There is no eternal right to correct all those temporal wrongs if God does not exist. A man by the name of William Provine was an American historian and an evolutionary biologist. And he summarized his worldview, which has no place for eternal justice, when he wrote, quote, "There are no gods, no purpose, and no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I am going to be dead. That's the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life. Since we know that we are not going to live after we die, there is no reward for suffering in this world. You live and you die. If that's true, then just enjoy life as best as you can right now, because there's nothing better to come than this. Just go eat, drink, and be merry. Do what you can to enjoy life, and just try to deal with the darkness as it comes, because there's nothing more to come. But if there is more, it should change your outlook in life. Louis de Morales was a French Protestant who was imprisoned in 1685 for his faith. For years he was tortured and tormented, and he was promised time and again that he would be released if he would only deny Jesus Christ. But he refused to do that. And reflecting on his imprisonment, reflecting on the tortures and the torment that he experienced, he wrote this: "I am persuaded that all states and conditions in which it shall please him to put me are those states in which he judges I shall glorify him better than in an infinite number of others which he might allot to me." In other words, your current circumstances, no matter how unjust, no matter how adverse, are the best circumstances for you. Why? Because those are the circumstances that God has given you to make you more like Jesus Christ. If Jesus experienced such injustice, how can we think that we will be made like Jesus Christ without experiencing injustice ourselves? If Jesus had to suffer, how can we possibly become more like Jesus Christ without suffering ourselves? Whatever your circumstances, those are the best possible circumstances for you, because those are the circumstances that are making you more like Jesus Christ. And there is nothing better than that, Christian. So, as you survey the landscape of injustice, be persuaded that it's the best possible landscape that the Christian can traverse, because it's in that landscape that we become most like Christ. And it's that landscape that will one day give way to glorious and eternal justice. Let's pray. Now, Father, we recognize that you are a just God. And because you are a just God, there is hope. No, there is a promise of eternal justice that will ultimately be done. And yet, Lord, we live in the reality of injustice. We experience so much injustice. We see so much injustice in this world. And when we see that injustice and we experience it, we may be tempted to ask, what's the use? But as we're tempted to ask it, Lord, help us to remember that this is the use of injustice, that it makes us more like Jesus Christ. Help us to endure the injustices of this world because Jesus Christ endured injustice in his life. Help us to look forward for eternal vindication and eternal justice because that's what Jesus Christ did. And help us to realize that injustice is only possible, or that eternal justice is only possible, because Jesus Christ endured the injustice of the cross. Help us to look to Christ and to find our hope for justice in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.